Amen. The scriptures say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Amen.
Father, may it be so in this very, very important and monumental day in the history of our country, Father.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, I pray that hearts would be turned to you. Mm-hmm. It starts with each of us. Lord, we can't blame Washington. We can't blame Albany. We can't blame anybody, Lord. It starts with us as individuals, but so grateful that there's a man in office that has made the step today to rededicate this nation to you. Bless all that takes place there and here this morning as we open up your word, please. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Before we begin, family, a couple things I omitted during announcements. This Wednesday is prayer and communion night. No Bible study this Wednesday, prayer and communion. And also, the baby bottles for Caring Choices. You know, it's a great fundraiser that we've supported. We support them every month, but every year the baby bottles are on a crate in the back table there. Take one and fill it with whatever the Lord puts on your heart and bring it on back by Father's Day. And it's a great ministry. Lives are being changed. Lives are being spared. And it's all to the glory of God. Family, this morning, we're going to depart from the Gospel of Luke in honor of what's taking place in Washington today. And I pray throughout churches in this nation, a rededication to the Lord. And we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're studying verses 28 through 49. And this message is entitled, Seeking God's Mercy and Intervention. Our God delights in mercy. And isn't that a beautiful thing? Because His mercy is what we awaken to every morning as believers. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions fail not. And all I can say is thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
A little background in this chapter in which we're taking a look at this morning. At this point in the history of Israel, King David had passed away, and the throne was handed down to his son Solomon. And Solomon, as you know, was God's designee to build the temple. And as we open up 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple has already been completed. Solomon has a wonderful heart of gratitude for all that the Lord has done in enabling him to build this temple. And that's the heart that we as individuals need to have, and as a nation, hearts of gratitude to our Lord. And as Solomon began to think about what God had done in enabling him to rebuild this temple, he began to ponder the greatness of God, God's vastness and of His power and His presence, and how this temple just completed, although magnificent, is nothing compared to the splendor and magnificence of God. It's a perspective, family. It is a good perspective. It is a proper and right perspective. And as you know, we live in a country, not because of our own greatness as people or our own cleverness, but because God has shed His grace on thee. It's about God's grace, isn't it? God has supplied the resources. Land, minerals, more water than most countries in the world have available to them. I'm talking fresh water, oil, fertile soil that enables us to grow crops, and He supplied a people. He supplied citizens in whom He instilled the drive to build this country founded upon faith and love for Him. And may we not, even for a second, take credit for what God has done. It's not our doing, it's God's doing. And we're not to touch His glory in any way. So Solomon prayed, and we pick up in verse 28 through 30. And here's what Solomon prayed. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, the temple, of course, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, said, forgive. Forgive. This place that Solomon is talking about is the temple that was just completed. And he speaks of God's dwelling place, which is heaven. And Solomon says, hearken unto the cry and the prayer of thy servant, and when thou hearest, forgive. This is, family, this is a prayer of repentance, isn't it? When you hear the cry of your people, please forgive. And I'd suggest that this is pretty insightful on the part of Solomon, because he knows that this temple is not only a place of worship, but it's also a place of sacrifice. Sacrifices made, sacrifice for sin. And praise God that we no longer offer sacrifices for sin. We honor Jesus, don't we, who is our sacrifice for sin.
Amen.
The one who died once and for all. And now as we continue in this chapter, we're going to find that Solomon mentions seven cases where he seeks the mercy and intervention of God. And we're going to see similarities in some of them. But he seeks mercy and intervention on the condition that the people pray. And pray with an earnest heart. And we as a nation, we need to take note. We need to do the same thing as a nation and as individuals, to pray for our nation, to pray for one another, to pray for the church with the right heart. And when Solomon prays, he uses the words if and the word when. If or when this particular thing happens, then, God, will you respond? Will you do something? And it is so beautiful, it is so heartfelt from King Solomon as the glory of God filled the temple. It's so radiant, so beautiful and holy. Solomon says, God, here we are. Here we are. And family, here we are. We are here in this room. God's presence is here with us, for where two or three are gathered in his name, he promises to be in our midst. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He's here with us. And he hears our prayers. And our heart is this, God, we don't even deserve to stand here before you this morning. You're holy. And in and of ourselves, we are not, yet you choose to meet with us. Solomon's asking God, when your people pray toward this place, if they've sinned, when you hear with a repentant heart, God, please forgive them. Family, listen, if there's anything in your heart that needs to be brought before the Lord, you know it's there. And if you don't know what's there, ask God to show you what's there. And he's faithful, isn't he? And he's faithful to show you with a heart and a hand of love. That he would touch whatever that might be, and that you would also seek forgiveness with a repentant heart. So Solomon, he knows Israel so well. He knows the hearts of the people. He knew the need for the nation and the people to repent. And you see, family, part of the concern I have for our nation is that so many people think things are okay just the way they are. That we continue on the path that we're on, which in reality is a path set on destruction. But what a time God has given us, a time such as this, where we as a nation can humble our hearts before the Lord and say, God, we need your help. We need you. We're asking you to intervene and have mercy.
Amen.
But so many don't see the need, and therefore no need for repentance. But that's where we, family, as the body of Christ, as the church, come in. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. Family, we must be in intercession for our nation and for our government leaders. Solomon, as we know, as we've learned in the past, had a great wisdom. And he sees and understands the people and their need to repent. And therefore, he cries out for mercy. So, in this passage, we're going to see seven cases where Solomon cries out to God for mercy. The first case Solomon brings to the Lord for mercy is what we'll call doubtfulness. Let's look at verses 31 and 32. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and to justify the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. Speaks of, in this instance here, it speaks of one word against another without direct evidence. There is doubt whether a legitimate accusation has been given or not. They just don't know. Neighbor, for example, accuses a neighbor of harm or injury or some wrongdoing, and both of them take an oath before the temple. They would swear before the temple. This was an important thing to them, which is the place to verify and authorize oaths. But both men, they claim to be right. We see a lot of this, don't we? A lot of finger pointing. One person made a proper oath, the other a false oath. And Solomon prayed, God, please do not permit this false oath to be taken, and judge between these two contending parties. Reveal the truth, that the wicked would be condemned and the righteous justified. And in difficult matters such as this, and this is a very difficult point for them to get their arms and minds around, in matters such as this, the throne of grace would also become a throne of judgment. Release the innocent, but judge the guilty. God, you sort this out and do whatever needs to be done. And that was Solomon's heart. And Solomon, as king, he considered the wisest man on the earth, could easily have said, hey, God, I'll figure this out. You've given me great wisdom. Let me be the judge. Easy decision. But Solomon didn't do that. He knew his wisdom was nothing compared to the wisdom of God. So he left it in God's hands. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I try to move forward in my own wisdom rather than lay it at God's feet. Have you ever done that?
Yep.
All the time. Yeah, far too often for me. And when I do, it's not a good result. It's not the best result. As a nation, we see incredible differences among people in our country. And I'm not talking about racially. I'm talking about differing opinions. And really, opinions don't have much effect on the Word of God, do they? Because God's Word is truth. Many people have differing opinions, different ideologies, many of which stand against the Word of God. Oftentimes, we see disagreement for the sake of disagreement and not based on principle. I'm in this party, you're in that party, and we will never meet in the middle. Unfortunately, that's a reality we see. Certainly, there's some that call good good, which is wonderful. There's also some call good evil and evil good. Do we as people, do we have the ability to stand and protest against those that call evil good and good evil and expect that it's going to be ironed out through protest? Not really. Why? Because, family, we don't have the power to change hearts. So what we find is, in many cases, lies and deception, false narratives that shape and fashion the minds of people. And we can get discouraged, can't we? And we can begin to doubt whether there is a solution. But God, have mercy on doubting hearts. What can we do? We can pray that there would be a spirit of unity in the bond of peace. God, have mercy on our nation. It's yours to sort out, to do what needs to be done for your glory. And we can't forget, God stands with the righteous and for the righteous because he is righteous. So that's the first thing. The second case for mercy is in defeat. Let's look at verses 34 and 35. 33 and 34, excuse me. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplications unto thee in this house, Then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people, Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Many times in Israel's history, they suffered defeat at the hands of enemies. And they were often led into captivity because God was displeased with their transgressions. So he delivered them up for judgment. And sometimes God used the enemies, their enemies, to bring them to that place of repentance. As we studied the book of Judges, there's this whole cycle of sin. The people would repent. God would bless. God would lead. God would guide. Then they fall back into sin. God would judge. Round and round and round they went. That was a pattern. But praise God that he hears the cries of a penitent heart. And Solomon said, if the people turn back to you, God, and confess your name, which they had denied because of their sin, God, would you hear from heaven and bring them once again to their homeland? Solomon asked God to hear the prayers of a defeated yet humble and penitent Israel. And God answered this prayer of Solomon's. He forgives and restores his defeated people when they come in humble repentance. Have you ever been in a place where you felt like you've been defeated by your sin? What was or what is the solution? The solution is not complicated. It's to go before the Lord, to come before the Lord humbly and grieving your sin. And what does God do? He forgives and he restores. You may have lost a battle, but God wins the war. King David, in Psalm 51, he shared this in verses 6 through 12. He said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. He's talking about it in his heart. God, you desire truth right here. And in a hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a plant that had kind of a leafy end of it, very gentle and soft. He didn't say, purge me with a rod of iron. God, be gentle with me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. See, family, that was King David's prayer after he fell into sin. He said, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. David opened up his heart to the truth, and he wanted to hear it. He confessed his sin. Purge me with hyssop, asking God to purge him of sin, healing that only the finger of God could apply. Purge me, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He said, blot out all my iniquities, would literally wipe them out. And family, only God can do that. And what's the means that God chose to do that? Through the shed blood of his dear and beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But under the blood of Christ, our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, never, ever, ever to be brought up again. We can bring them up, right? We do. The enemy reminds us of our past sin. He tries to condemn us from our past sin. But you know what? If you belong to Jesus, your past sin is in the past, into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again. God doesn't exhume something that was dead. You're dead to sin. Solomon and David both knew that sin is a joy robber. It's a thief. David said in the psalm, make me to hear joy and gladness because of your pardoning mercy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That can be a painful prayer. Why? Because it shows that David had the joy of God's salvation, but then he lost his joy because of sin. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the joy that God's salvation brought to his heart. Sin strips us of the joy we once had. Thankfully, through what? Through repentance, as we see, as David prayed, through repentance, joy can be returned to us. Maybe it seemed lost or seems lost to you today. It's not lost. It's just covered up a little bit. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We must pray for ourselves. David's prayer is beautiful. We must pray for our nation, and we can't forget. And Solomon said, God, you've judged this nation because of sin, but mercy says God can restore. I believe God is judging our nation in many ways and still continues to show grace and mercy. In the song of America the Beautiful, it says, God shed his grace on thee, and he has. My goodness, has he shown us his grace. We're still a nation. We've got our issues, we've got our problems, but God is still on the throne. Recognize and acknowledge that God, you're still on this throne. Have your way in the heart of these people, these states, this nation, God, our leaders, that they too would repent as Solomon repented. Restoring the joy of salvation, or bringing the joy of salvation. But as a nation of Israel, we're provoking God to anger, and provoke means troubled God to bring about an anger unto wrath. Well, how does a nation provoke God? Through blatant sin, with disregard for the word of God. Disregard of the scriptures. Examples, we know what they are. Legalizing abortion, right? Same-sex marriages. Allowing things to be called good when God says no. It's evil. Or willingly ignorant of the truth. Well, you know, when we take God's word and we say, God, you didn't mean that, or that's really not what you intended, what are we doing? We're trying to correct God and say, God, you made a mistake here. And there's many people that will choose to be editors of the Gospels and of the Old Testament. And God says, no, no, no. You add or take away from the writings of this book, all the plagues will be upon you. But how dare any Christian make even a slightest attempt to justify sin or sinful practices? I mean, we can't hide it from God. How dare any professing Christian support abortion or same-sex marriage? God says, no. How dare any pastor deny the sufficiency and inerrancy of the Word of God or compromise the cross of Christ? God forbid. How dare we as a nation adopt legislation that stands squarely against the Word of God? Yet all these things take place daily. Is God merciful? Absolutely. He is merciful. Will his mercy run out on us one day if we don't change our ways? Yes. Yes. We're provoking God. God, have mercy. It's not too late, family. For God delights in mercy. He delights in extending mercy even when we defeat ourselves. The third case that Solomon presents to the Lord is in compromise, verses 35 and 36. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good ways wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Because of their sin and failing to walk in the ways of the Lord, God did something. He withheld the rain. And the harvest was compromised. There's a great spiritual implication here too. The compromise of sin in our life. It compromises the harvest. Because we're not as effective in our witness because of sin. Family, the need to repent, to seek forgiveness is so very important in every aspect of our lives. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, it says, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. He said, I will break the pride of your power, or perhaps the power of your pride. Let's face it, pride is a very, very, very powerful thing. And it causes us to be unyielding to God, and it is so dangerous. And it comes in many forms, probably more than we can even think. For example, not receiving the Word of God. We read the Word of God, kind of bounces off us, doesn't sink in. That's why James said, be not only a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. And when we don't take grasp of the Word of God and we don't receive it, we're saying, well, not for me, not now, or my way is better, or not receiving correction, right? That's prideful. Not admitting mistakes, defending oneself and taking a stand on behalf of self. It's so huge that God calls pride one of the seven deadly sins. Here's some verses about pride. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. Proverbs 11, verse 12, when pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 13, verse 10, only with pride comes contention. In other words, only with pride comes argument. Proverbs 14, 3, in the mouth of the foolish is the rod of pride. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction. So knowing how deadly and lethal pride is, God says, I will break the pride of your power. Why? Because it's good for us. It's good for us to be broken before the Lord. And pride does one other thing to it. It plugs our ears to the Word of God. Pride silences God's voice so that what I hear is what I want to hear. And this is why God speaks so strongly against it. He said, I will shut off the rain if you disobey. God says, I will do this to break your pride. Let's face it, there's no quicker way to expose the limitations of man than through a drought. There's nothing anyone can do to make up for lack of rain. So that is one way God would use to get attention of his rebellious children. And yes, there are physical droughts, right? But what's even more dangerous is a spiritual drought. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 tells us this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A spiritual famine. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Yes, they might go in the ears, but never make their way to the heart. That's willingly ignorant of the Word of God. A famine of, doesn't say a famine of the Word. The Word's there. But a famine of the hearing of the Word. Which means as time goes on, God says there's going to be fewer and fewer people that will pay attention to the things that I tell them. Well, what's the solution to a spiritual drought? Well, as with a physical drought, it's water. The water of the Word of God. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. That's what we need, family. We need a thirst for the Word of God because it's the only way to satisfy a spiritual thirst. Pray the water of the Word would pour out on our nation. The Word of God poured out throughout our governments, throughout our neighborhoods, throughout our cities, towns, homes, that hearts would be changed and God will be merciful. Is there hope? There's always hope, as long as there's room for repentance. But again, verse 35, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then, and it's conditional, isn't it? Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel or America, and teach them the good way. Solomon says, God, teach them from their mistakes and a chastening so they will walk rightly. And we know that God teaches us through chastening, doesn't he? And he wants us to learn from it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. This is in the New Living Translation. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. I say amen to that. It's painful, but afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So if we allow God's chastening to teach us and instruct us, then there's fruit that comes forth from it, the harvest of living right. Otherwise, if we fail to receive the chastening, if we fail to learn, it will repeat. It's just going to happen. Proverbs 26, verse 11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. That's not a pretty picture, is it? I've seen it happen, and it's ugly. God says that's the way it is if you return to your sin. The fourth case for mercy Solomon brings before God includes several kinds of evils. We see this in verses 37 and 38. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house. Yeah, that's quite a list, isn't it? If any of these things mentioned come to pass, then God, search our heart, search my heart, God, search my mind, so that every man would know the plague of his own heart. What a description of sin, plague of a heart. Often we don't see it, or maybe we don't want to see it. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I think back to the account of where Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Remember? At the Last Supper. And what was their reaction to what Jesus said? To a man, they said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And it suggests a negative answer was cautiously expected, as if to say, it's not I. Is it, Lord? It's a beautiful mark of a disciple. They have the consciousness to understand that each of them have within themselves the capacity to betray Jesus. Why do I say it's healthy? Well, I say it's healthy because we can look at someone else's sin and say, it's never going to happen to me. But that's a dishonest assessment. The disciples who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, so close to him, and said, Lord, is it I? Can I be so bold and so proud to say, not me, ever? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Again, some say, never me, Lord. Not going to happen. I'm too spiritual. I'm too strong. We need to take a warning in the example of the disciples and say, Lord, is it I? Is it I, knowing that you're capable of just about anything? The disciples, Lord, is it I? Because I don't want to be, God, the one that you're talking about. Lord, is it I? Lord, is there something here? Here in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is saying, these plagues and afflictions may very well be the consequences of your own sin. And if your people recognize their own wickedness, then, verse 39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. It reminds me of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The scriptures tell us this. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. God's promised that. He said, if, and who's he speaking of there? His people. His people. In other words, family, we have a part in this. God, show us our sins so that we can be broken at the foot of the cross and repent and turn from our wicked ways. He said, if my people, family, we have a duty before the Lord as his people to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, then we can hear from heaven. He will forgive our sin In the greater picture, he will heal our land. Today's a wonderful first step for our nation. It's a beautiful, beautiful expression of a desire to rededicate to this nation back to the Lord. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It's an invitation. The psalmist said, "Search me." In other words, "God, here I am. I lay myself wide open before you. Search me. Oh God, you know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." God, see if there be any wickedness in this heart, things that I don't even notice, I don't even see. Maybe I've become dull or callous to them. The psalmist said, "Search me, God. If there's something there, I want to hear about it, that you can lead me in the way of everlasting." It's an invitation for the Holy Spirit of God to examine our hearts, who sees the hearts of everyone. There's nothing hidden from God. And this is so important, because we often play the blame game, can't we? "Well, I did this because of her or him," or whatever it might be. "I responded like this because of what she or he said." But remember what the scripture said. By pride comes contention. So if there's contention, you can be guaranteed that somebody's expressing an attitude of pride. For me, it's usually me. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." The Lord sees what we can't see, or the things maybe we don't want to see. So we need to come to terms with God's assessment. If we're bold enough, and we should be, to pray that prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way within me." We need to come to terms with that. If we're willing to pray it, we need to come to terms with what God shows us. So we're to examine ourselves for Christ-likeness as the Holy Spirit of God shows us, and then respond accordingly. This, of course, is personal to us, isn't it? But it's also national. It pertains to our nation. God, examine ourselves, this nation, against the Word of God. And the result of this examination and searching of the heart, well, let's look at verses 39 and 40. "Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers." I love that verse. That they would fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest them, in the land he's given us. That we would fear the Lord, have this reverence for the Lord, which means that we're going to obey him because we love him. And family, not only was this a prayer of Solomon's, but it's a cry out for mercy. Mercy for the nation and mercy for the people. The fifth case of mercy is concerning strangers that Solomon brings before the Lord in regard to strangers. They don't know the Lord and come in from other countries, for example. Verse 41, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake." Now, understand, not making a case here for illegal immigration. Not in the least. Immigrants that come here legally, praise God they're able to come here. There's one sitting right in front of me here, Ruby. Became a U.S. citizen. How many years ago, Ruby? Long time ago. I don't remember either when you became a citizen. 2008. Well, praise God. And it's a wonderful thing that this nation has availed itself to those that apply for citizenship and become citizens of our country. Solomon said, let them come in. And he gives a reason. Let's look at verses 42 and 43. "For they..." This is the strangers, "shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm now shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, and do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Solomon said, let them come in. In his heart, it is very consistent with the heart of God. Exodus 22, verse 21, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. He's saying, you were once strangers, but now you're mine. Treat the strangers the same with mercy and grace as I've shown you. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, remember where you came from. Alienated from God. Remember how I rescued you. And what Solomon is saying here, that this nation of Israel that would bring glory and praise to the God of heaven would be an example to those that come into the country of those that love God. What an opportunity we have, don't we? For those that come into our land, that we have an opportunity as Christians, as believers, as the church, to bring the love of Christ to them. Deuteronomy 31, verse 12 says, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that's within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. That's the reason. The sixth case that Solomon brought before the Lord is mercy in battles, verses 44 and 45. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Solomon prayed with the idea that God would answer the prayers for victory in the battles that God, and this is important, the battles that God sent them to fight. In other words, God, you sent us into this battle, and therefore, you're going to give us victory. And it's wonderful to know that where God guides, God provides, doesn't he? And this is not a blatant request for blessing on every military endeavor. In no other wars or acts of aggression could they expect the Lord's blessing. If they were the aggressors, God said, no. The battles that I send you to. In the Old Testament, there were many wars that this verse describes. But for the Christian and in the life of Christ, there is none. Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So in other words, what the scriptures are telling us here, there may be defensive wars, but there were to be no provoked attacks. And can you imagine if all nations of the earth lived by these statutes, there would be no need even for defensive wars. There would be no need for even $1 out of your taxes to go towards defense. There would be no need for it. What do I suggest? Well, family, pray for the safety of our nation and wisdom to properly deal with threats. Our leaders need wisdom. They need direction from God. And if we as a people, if we as a nation are rededicating this nation to the Lord, then we better listen up to him. Obey, submit, surrender to him, even in matters such as this. The seventh case is mercy for sinners. Let's look at verses 46 through 47 and verse 49. If they sin against thee, well, how about if I sin against thee? If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. Now verse 49, there is again. Then Hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause or justice. Mercy for sinners. Certainly, we know that this speaks of man's sin nature. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Mercy for sinners. If all have sinned, then we all need God's mercy, don't we? Romans 6:23 says, "But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And we know this involves confession of sin. Look here in verse 47. "Yet if there shall bethink themselves in a land whither they carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness." That family, that's confession, isn't it? We know we've sinned. We know very specifically how we've sinned. And it's important then that we come before the Lord with complete openness and honesty. Not, "Lord, I've sinned a lot, forgive me." No, we know, He knows we've sinned a lot. But be very specific. "Lord, I behaved wickedly. I was mean. I was nasty. I was judgmental. I was prideful. I was bitter. I was angry." Be specific. Then you'll know what God has forgiven you from. So this whole confession of sin with the need for forgiveness, where does it start? Well, it starts right here. It must start as individuals. And as we dedicate our nation to the Lord, there is a need for national repentance for many of the reasons that I shared with you this morning, and there's a bunch more. And it must start at the top, certainly with us here, but from a national level, there has to be someone that's willing to stand up and be counted in Washington, in Albany, in the counties, in the towns, in the villages, and in the homes. And it must filter down because it becomes very, very visible. We need men and women that are courageous enough to stand for God and stand with God. Amen. It's essential. And it's not about just today we're going to do this and then it ends from here. No, it must be an ongoing commitment. And I am so thankful that today is a day that our president chose to rededicate this nation to the Lord. And my prayer is that all glory, all honor, all praise would be to God and to God alone. Amen. For He has given us this great nation. He has shed His grace on us. He has been merciful. He has provided in incredibly wonderful ways. There's many churches that are gathering today that don't even have chairs to sit in. Don't have any carpet on the floors. Sitting on a dirt field. I remember when I was in India years ago, we got up very early every morning and prayed at the top of a house that we were in. And I remember looking out one day and I saw something very beautiful. As we were in this house, it was kind of an Americanized house. It was comfortable. But looked out among in the area around there, and there was a lot of shacks. There was made of cardboard and corrugated metal, whatever they could find, they made a house. And this one woman came out. We were watching. She came out of her house with a homemade, home-fashioned broom, a stick with some branches from a tree. And she went out very clearly to care for her family. She lit a fire. And then she took this broom and she swept the dirt. You know, we sweep dirt out of our houses. She swept the dirt because it was her house. Made it nice and smooth and got leaves and stuff and debris off of there, made it just right for her family. And I guess the point I'm trying to make is we have a lot here in this country, don't we? We have so much. And it was quite an eye-opener for me. And it gave me a real sense of gratitude for what we have. Do I always have that sense of gratitude? No, I don't. God, I don't like to wait in line. I'm waiting in line to pay for the food that you provided, the money to buy this food that I'm going to eat and provide for my family. And I complain about it. When I look at my life, when I look at us as a nation, we really, in comparison to many, don't have a lot to complain about. But somehow I always find something. Shame on me. Forgive me, Lord. Well, this morning we looked at the seven cases for mercy, where we need mercy in doubtfulness. You know, when we doubt and we need to bring things before the Lord in defeat. Sometimes we feel defeated. We need God's mercy to bring us up. In compromise, I'm talking about in sin. In evil, sometimes evil seems to surround us. We need to cry out for God's mercy. Concerning strangers, I thought that was an interesting thing that Solomon pointed out. In battles, God sees one kind of battle, a defensive one. And lastly, and most personally for us, mercy for sinners. And the mercy of God for sinners was expressed in such a beautiful way at the cross of Christ, where Jesus, the Son of God, laid his life down in obedience and willingly laid his life down on a cross to be tortured, to pour out his blood from the ring of thorns on his head, through the spikes that were driven through his hands and his feet, the spear in his side. He did all of that for me. I don't deserve mercy, yet God granted me mercy. I don't deserve his favor or his grace, but because God is who he is good and kind, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's loving, and he's willing that not a single person would perish from this earth apart from him, but that every single person would come to repentance, which means to come humbly before him, admit, God, I've failed, I've sinned, I've messed up, please forgive me and help me to turn so I would never do that again. And God has given us the strength and the ability to not return to those things again. But it requires something, not simply confession and forgiveness, but a relationship with Jesus. Because in and of ourselves, I mean, we can mouth the words, God, forgive me, but unless we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we won't have the power to even resist it. So we need the Holy Spirit of God in us. We need the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, which is the essence of the command that God gave to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You were born in the flesh. Now you mean to be born in the spirit. In other words, I want my Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And when the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, we know that our spirit begins to agree with his spirit. And we come into unity this way, where we understand the mind of Christ. We understand the heart of Christ because, as the scriptures tell us, he has given us the mind of Christ, a mind of understanding. So if today You know, maybe you're here today and you haven't yet received Christ into your heart, into your life, then I would suggest that, you know, especially, well, I was going to say especially today. No, every day is an important day to come to Christ. None, no more important than another. But what a wonderful blessing it would be to you if today you said, Lord, today is the day. I want to make you mine, and I want to be yours. So if that's you, and you'd like to receive Christ into your heart, into your life, then it's not a complicated thing. Jesus did all the hard work on the cross, but he invites us into a relationship. He invites us into his presence so that we can leave here today saying, I am now God's child. Praise God for that. I am now God's child. So if you'd pray with me to receive Christ, to receive forgiveness, then I invite you to do so now. Father, I come to you this morning with a heart that's expectant of you're going to do something wonderful in my life. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would, as I come before you in humility and confess my sin, I pray that you would forgive me of all of my sin. And I know and I realize and I believe with all my heart that when you went to the cross and laid down your life and bled and died, you did it for me. You did it with me in mind. And I'm so grateful that your love brought me to this very moment in time where I desire what's best for me, and my best is you. I need you, and I love you so much, and I thank you for even considering me to be part of your family. So with this faith in my heart that I believe you are the Son of God, that you laid your life down on a cross and bled and died on my behalf, and you were buried on the third day and rose again in victory over sin and death, God, you've just wrought victory in my life right now. And I invite you into my heart to be the Lord and Master of my life, moment by moment. And I'm asking that you would help me. Help me to turn away from the things that you've just delivered me from. I pray, Lord, that you would use me to tell others of your goodness and of your greatness and your great love. Thank you for loving me, and thank you for saving me. And I delight myself in you from this moment on. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.